This morning we want to continue our study in John's Gospel. We are going to finish up John 18 and go into John 19. So we'll begin this morning at verse 38 of John 18. And then we will try to make our way to the 16th verse of John 19. Just to set a little bit of the context, Jesus was judged by four different courts prior to his execution. Now, really the only court that was recognized in the Empire of Rome was the court that Pilate held. But in each one of these four accounts, it's interesting to see who was really facing whom. And though technically you would say it was Jesus in front of Annas, then Jesus in front of Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Jesus in front of Pilate, and Jesus in front of Herod Agrippa, really, as you read the account of the scripture, it's more honest to say or more realistic to say that each one of these four men stood in front of Jesus, because it wasn't too long before he was questioning each one as to what they were doing. We know that John, in particular, focuses our attention on that trial before Pilate. We also know that the expectation of the Jewish leaders was that Pilate would simply do what they demanded of him. They thought they had him in such a political bind that one more bad report to Rome would cause Pilate to lose his job. Therefore, they could simply now work him and manipulate him. And of course, what the Jewish leaders wanted was to have Jesus executed by crucifixion. We know that it is important that Jesus would indeed die in that manner. Jews, of course, never performed crucifixion in and of themselves. But the Romans certainly did. In about a generation after Jesus, there was a point in the area of Judea where the Romans came in and crucified 800 people at once. This was their definitive statement on, if you challenge the authority of Rome, we shall deal with you and show you that we are in power. That's the statement of crucifixion. But more than that, crucifixion, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, is really a form of hanging. In the sense that when you are hung from a gallows, you asphyxiate by the rope around your neck. In crucifixion, you are stretched out on the cross and you asphyxiate in the sense that you can take breath in, but you can't get rid of it. The reason why the Jews wanted Jesus crucified was so that they could show that he was not godly, but rather that he was accursed of God. Because in the law, in Deuteronomy 21, it said that anyone who hangs on a tree is proof that this person has been cursed by God. Now we know that Jesus, God the Son, God incarnate, was certainly, on the basis of who he was and what he did, in no way cursed by God. The scripture tells us that God loved his Son and continually declared, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." But we also know that it was God's plan that Jesus would become the Passover lamb, the substitutionary sacrifice. And that for the holy God to forgive sin and to forgive those who were under the curse of sin, there would have to be one who would die in their place. Therefore, Paul writes in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed in our place for us. For it is written, Paul writes, and here he quotes Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus had many followers. Jesus drew all kinds of attention. People wondered whether or not this truly was the Messiah. The Jewish leaders wanted to put this to an end by saying, the fact that he ends up dying on a tree proves that he is not godly, but rather he is cursed by God. They thought they could put an end to Jesus the hero once and for all by having him crucified. They wanted to discredit Jesus. Now, From the outset of the trial before Pilate, the Jewish expectations of a quick death sentence for Jesus went sideways. I always like that expression. You know, it's supposed to go forwards, but it goes sideways. It doesn't happen the way it's supposed to. Because when we begin, and when we were looking at chapter 18, verse 29, and they bring him before Pilate, the first thing that Pilate says is, "What is the charge?" In other words, Pilate thinks that he's going to hold a trial. The Jews simply want Pilate to pass sentence without a trial. They've already tried Jesus. They found him guilty. They've sentenced him to death. Pilate is simply supposed to say, "Yes, we will crucify him." Pilate says, "What charge do you bring against this man?" The Jews say, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have brought him before you." In other words, we already have the verdict, Pilate. All you need to do is be the rubber stamp and say, "He dies on a cross." And because Pilate has not simply given in to the Jewish pressure, he soon finds himself under much more pressure. Now, in preaching the text that we've got this morning, it's a little bit of a challenge for the preacher. What do you do with this text? We've looked at Pilate in two parts. The last time we looked at Pilate a week ago, we really looked at Jesus to say, how did Jesus respond to the whole situation? And we see Jesus responding with incredible composure, which of course is God-given. We see Jesus respond with considerable courage, which of course is God-given. And then we see Jesus with this unbelievable commitment to the truth. In fact, he makes a statement to Pilate, which is simply fascinating. He says, "Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me." Do you almost sense an invitation in that statement? Pilate, if you are interested in truth, I can lead you into truth. Of course, Pilate, being the cynical and jaded man that he is, basically blows that off by going, "What's truth?" But before him stands the one in whom all truth is embodied, Jesus, God the Son. And he says to Pilate, "Those on the side of truth, listen to me. Pilate, listen to me." But instead of listening, Pilate is going to deal with the pressure another way. Remember, Pilate is under tremendous pressure. The Jews want him to fulfill their will. You can see through the process that Pilate really does not want to fulfill Jewish will. But at the same time, Pilate finds himself between what we call the proverbial rock and the hard place. Now, when we use that expression, what are we usually saying? We're usually giving somebody an excuse to fold under pressure. Hey, if you're caught between the rock and the hard place, there was nothing you could do. All you try to do is find the first escape hatch you can and bail. Actually, when you consider that expression, when you are caught between a rock and the hard place, what do you have to do? You have to face the hard place. Now, we as human beings don't really like that idea. Now, for a second, forgive me for making this into an analogy, but I would suggest that at this point in time, the rock that's on one side of Pilate is Jesus. I mean, he is the rock. He is God in the flesh. He is absolutely righteous. He is the source of all truth. And yet, Pilate feels the pressure, the political pressure from the Jews. If you're caught between a rock and the hard place, you want to know that the rock is going to give you strength. You know that the rock is going to give you courage, that the rock is going to give you conviction. Jesus has said, "Pilate, you could listen to me." Pilate instead tries to find escape hatches. Well, Pilate knows very little about Jesus. He's only been in his company for, you know, maybe an hour or so by this point in time. Pilate is not familiar with what Jesus has probably been teaching or doing or modeling in Judea. But Pilate now finds himself in this very, very difficult situation. And so this morning, I want us to look at Pilate, but we don't look at him in the same way that we looked at Jesus a week ago. Jesus provided us with a wonderful positive example. Strength from the Lord, calmness, composure, conviction of truth from the Lord. courage from the Lord. Now, Pilate has none of those things. Pilate actually provides for us a negative example. What Pilate does, we exactly don't want to do. And so we will look at the text this morning sort of in the sense of, you know, watch how Pilate handles the pressure. And I think many of us are going to say, hey, wait a second, I've been tempted to do the same thing, or worse, I have done exactly what Pilate has done, maybe in a different way, but the basic understanding is much the same. And we need to be careful that as the people of God who actually have the rock, and you know what, when we're between the rock and a hard place, thank God we're near the rock. Because that's not a bad place to be. That's the best place to be. And trust in the rock so that you may have the strength for God to take you through the hard place in obedience and honor to the Lord. Pilate opts, unfortunately, for a much more common approach to this predicament. He tries all kinds of evasions. So our outline this morning has 4 points. Number one, we're going to look at the evasion of a logically pragmatic compromise. Makes sense. It's logical. It's pragmatic. It should work. And it's a compromise. This is what we call the Canadian model for leadership. Canadians have bragged for years, especially at the political levels, that they can compromise their way into all truth. It's not logical. You can see the problem. Secondly, we're going to look at the evasion of a necessary brutality. Sometimes it's necessary to go along with brutality because that will actually get us out of more trouble. Thirdly, there's the evasion of a fear-driven superstition. Now, nobody in this room, of course, is superstitious. Surprisingly how many people are superstitious one way or another. You can see it and call them on it. But superstition, especially when fear is driving it, causes us to do some rather strange things. And finally, Pilate escapes the problem of Jesus. He doesn't escape anything at all, but he escapes the problem, he thinks, by finally turning to self-preservation. You know what? I got to save myself. Too bad for him. So if that's the 4 points of the sermon this morning, let me read the text for you. And it's a bit of a text. We're going to look at several verses. We're going to begin at verse 38 of John chapter 18. And this is, of course, after Jesus has said, everyone who is on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate's response is, what is truth? And when Pilate had said this, he went out again to the Jews. And he said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? And so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, hail, king of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Boy, talk about things that aren't following logic here. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. For everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! And crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he handed him over to them to be crucified. Wow. Let's start with this whole idea of logical pragmatism. Now, remember, Pilate has already made his first declaration, and he has made it in his office as the highest standing magistrate in the province of Judea. He represents Rome, and he says to the Jews who have brought Jesus before him, "I find no guilt in him." Now, last week somebody said, hey, they looked it up in their study Bible, and that word guilt could simply be charge. Pilate's saying, "I find no charge in him." And you know, the problem sometimes with a little bit of knowledge is that you don't capture enough of the understanding. And indeed, if you look at the best of the lexicons, there's two ways of defining that word. It could be a charge or an accusation, but it can also be translated guilt. Now remember, Pilate has already questioned Jesus by this point. The fact that Pilate has questioned him and now steps out, it is actually much more logical to say that the word there is Pilate says, "I have found not no charge against him, but I have found no guilt in him." Because Pilate has already done an examination and an interrogation of Jesus. But there is a problem, because at this point, it should be case closed and case dismissed. But we know that the Jews do not want that at all. Therefore, the pressure continues. And Pilate, you can see his first attempt at getting himself off the horns of a dilemma. Have you heard that expression before? It's kind of like you're riding on the horns of a big angry bull. So you have two options. You can either continue to ride on the horns of the big angry bull. Good option? Not so much. Or you can jump off, which now puts you not only in the path of the tips of the horns, but the hooves of the big angry bull. What do you do when you're facing a dilemma? It seems like no choice you make is going to be good. So you're trying to find an escape. Pilate thinks he has an escape here. He says, "But you have a custom." This is kind of like down in the States around Thanksgiving. I don't know where this custom came from, but have you ever noticed that the president always gives a pardon to a turkey? No, a feathered turkey, not a human turkey. They always release turkeys. An act of clemency. In that day, it was custom for the Jewish governors, especially they had a series of Roman governors by this point in time, to release a prisoner for the Jews. This was sort of, his gesture to Passover. Passover was release from bondage. He was going to release somebody from bondage. And we know from the other texts that, you know, Pilate had thought about this, and he thought that this was a logical, pragmatic compromise. And he offered them a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. Now, if there was ever a no-brainer choice, It has to be, who do you want released to you, Barabbas or Jesus? It's interesting that we're told, as you read all four of the Gospels, here we're told that Barabbas was a robber. In the Roman way of seeing things, anyone who tried to steal the glory of Rome by being a rebel to their political power was a robber. If we read the other Gospels, I think it's Mark's Gospel, where he says he was not only an insurrectionist, but he was a murderer. I like his name. You realize that that's not actually his name, Barabbas, that's a nickname. It splits into two things. It means he is his father's son. Now, when you talk about somebody and you say, oh, well, he's his father's son. Now, if the father happens to be a noble, honorable, upright man, then that's a very good thing to say, oh, well, he's his father's son. That would be a compliment. On the other hand, if his father is less than noble, if he's a real evil troublemaker, and you say, this guy is his father's son, what are you saying? It's a family trait. They're all rotten. In the case of Barabbas, the name means he is his father's son. Barabbas. He was well known. He wasn't a good guy. Do you want somebody released to you who heals people? Or do you want somebody released to you who kills people? Do you want somebody released to you who brings wholeness? Or do you want somebody released to you who brings uprising and trouble? Basically, I think what Pilate's thinking is, the Jews hate Jesus, but we can both save a measure of face here, because you can claim that I convicted him, but then I'll release him, and you know it'll all kind of be a nice, healthy, useful compromise. Question I have for you this morning is, did the logical, pragmatic compromise work for Pilate? Oh, no. Now, when was the last time you were tempted to make a logical, pragmatic compromise? Logical in the sense that it made sense to you. Pragmatic in the sense that it should work for you. Compromise in the sense that, well, I hate this expression, it's better to go along so you can get along. Here's the first application this morning. When was the last time you found yourself in a hard place of, on one hand, holding fast to God's truth and the honoring of your Lord, the Lord Jesus, but on the other hand, feeling pressure because you're doing exactly that? You are holding on to truth, you are trying to be godly and honoring Jesus, and you are feeling tremendous pressure from an outside force who doesn't want you to do that. And so you say, well, you know, we'll give in on a little bit of truth, and they'll give in on a little bit of truth, and we'll both get along, and as so many of the Canadian leaders say, we will compromise our way to a satisfactory solution. May I suggest to you that this really blew up in Pilate's face, and may it blow up in our face if we try such foolishness. May I suggest to you that you can't make deals with the world and avoid the pressure. Oh, you can make deals with the world, but you won't avoid the pressure, because the pressure most certainly will increase. Every time you compromise puts you into what? A more precarious situation. Thirdly, and this is the thing that should trouble us the most, when we begin to think that logical, pragmatic compromise would be a good solution, we need to ask ourselves this question: is this actually disloyalty to Christ? Now, I have watched a lot of denominations, and I have seen a lot of churches, and I've watched a lot of church leaders who have made compromises because they think that somehow this will be healthy for the church, but in essence, all they have done is proved disloyalty to their master and the head of the church. And this, folks, is a tragedy. There's Pilate's first way to get out of this. By the way, was Jesus looking to provide a logical, pragmatic compromise? Oh my, he is sweating blood in the garden. And he is praying, if this cup can be taken, but Lord, not my will, your will be done. The beauty of our Lord is that in him there is no compromise with anything that is less than the full will of God. Second point this morning, this evasion of necessary brutality. I think when Pilate realized exactly how extreme this crowd was, and let's talk a little bit about this crowd that's gathered here. This is extremely early in the morning. It's probably like 6 a.m. or so. And what would a crowd be doing in front of Pilate at that point in time? This is a hand-picked crowd of high priest supporters. Remember, it's really the high priest, and they get named a couple times in this passage, who are really driving this. Therefore, the crowd that has gathered is a carefully picked yes crowd for the high priests. The demand for Barabbas' release instead of Jesus' release pushes Pilate just a little further into the corner. This is what Pilate's going to find out. This is not a crowd to be reasoned with. They're not reasonable. They are pro-high priest. In fact, we're told in Mark chapter 15 that it's the high priests who are going among them and stirring up this crowd. They're even being told what to say. These are activists. Sometimes, where logic and pragmatism does not satisfy a mob, brutal violence seems to. And this becomes Pilate's next attempt to evade the hard place. This is sort of a version of, if you can't beat him, join him by beating him. Verse 19, Pilate has declared Jesus not guilty. Now please explain to me, verse 19:1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, I don't want to become too graphic here this morning, but we need to kind of understand a little bit about what's going on here. Scourging is basically a whipping. In this case, they stripped you, they tied your hands and feet to a post, and they laid the whip to you. Now, for the Jews, remember they had the 40 lashes less one. We call it the 39 lashes. The scripture said that you could not whip a man more than 40 times. Why? Because it was dehumanizing. So they would only ever whip a man 39 times, coming in one short. Because should they whip a man more than 40 times, the one then who was bearing the whip took the place of the man and he got his lashes. So they were pretty careful about that. This, folks, is not a Jewish 39 lashes. This is a Roman scourging. This is where they would take multiple torturers, not just one man with a whip, but they would have a line of men with whips. And these were not simple leather straps that were going to be applied to the back. These are leather straps that have nails tied to the end of them, and they have stones tied to the end of them, and they have broken glass embedded into the leather. And the idea is that you just don't get a stripe, but every time that thing pulls back, it tears off a chunk of flesh. Now, some of you are looking a little white. That's good. This should be troubling. The multiple torturers will come before the one who is to be scourged, and they will begin to tear off flesh until they are tired. And if you've got 10 guys who are going to wield the whip, how many lashes is somebody going to receive? Hundreds and hundreds of lashes, so that the Roman historians tell us that you could see backbones after a scourging, you could see ribs after a scourging, you could see vital organs after a scourging. The whole back layer of flesh was removed. Do you understand now why Jesus couldn't carry his cross piece to Golgotha? About half of those who were scourged died during the scourging. That's when they stopped. For those who survived, there was such a loss of blood and a loss of muscle tissue and pain that they were to just, you know, quivering lumps. Some people said it was actually kind to do this before somebody got crucified so that they would die quickly on the cross. Now, when you take somebody and have him scourged, remember we talked a week ago about Pilate's reputation as being brutally violent. I would go to the part of sadism at this point in time, that there's some perverse pleasure drawn from such infliction of brutality. They say between the scourging and the crucifixion, a mother couldn't recognize her own son for the horror of what they had undergone. Pilate took Jesus after declaring him innocent and scourged him, but didn't stop there. The soldiers, in their own form of cruelty, twisted together a crown of thorns. It's often the thought that this comes from a variety of the date palm grown there, and the thorns can be a full foot long. They wove together a crown of thorns and they put it onto his head. They didn't gently put that onto his head. They shoved it into his skull. And then to cover that destroyed back, they put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to Jesus and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and strike him in the face. Folks, do you understand that Jesus bore the punishment that we deserve? That should be us. And there stood the precious one, the beautiful one, the magnificent one, the holy one, in our place, by his stripes. By his stripes we are healed. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing you out to him so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." What in heaven's name could he have done if he had found guilt in him? Now, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man," or we could retranslate that, "Behold what is left of the man." I think Pilate hoped at this point that having performed necessary brutality, that would satisfy the Jews, and perhaps there might be some tiny measure of sympathy or pity. But verse 6, "So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify! Crucify!'" What is wrong with these people? These are the chief priests of Israel. They would consider themselves to be the most godly men walking on the face of the earth. Boy, oh boy, are they representative of mankind. The hatred towards God, the hatred towards everything that is pure and holy of God. Necessary brutality does not satisfy them. And Pilate's response is, "Well, then take him yourselves and crucify him." And for the third time, he says, "For I find no guilt in him." What kind of a governor of Judea is this? Said last week that Pilate had a reputation as being an invertebrate. Jellyfish. No spine. And the fact that Pilate, for the third time, can declare that Jesus is guiltless, but then offer him up to the Jews. Wow. Pilate's response there really is probably disgust. What do you expect? You go and deal with him the way that you want to deal with him. I find no guilt in him. Now, you should be quite upset by the level of brutality and violence that Pilate is willing to indulge himself in. The suggestion is that when Pilate comes back out, that he has witnessed this all. He's watched Jesus get scourged and a crown of thorns and then brought out. And you know what, folks? Have you noticed that society is becoming more brutal? Here comes your application, my application. In a world that is becoming more brutal, can we somehow evade the pressure of a hostile and godless world by, you know, just joining in a little necessary brutality? Let me give you some examples of that. Are we in danger of excusing brutality in the name of reproductive rights? When the unborn are shredded? When people start talking about reproductive rights, do we have the courage to say, in the eyes of God, that is wrong? Or do we just say, well, you know what, I guess we'll have to put up with some of this because we don't really want to cause waves. Because if you tell people that you believe in the sanctity of life, it's amazing how people will turn on you and how harsh they will turn on you. How about, do we allow the scripture to be brutalized in the hope somehow that science will be satisfied? It's kind of astounding to me how many teachers of scripture and leaders of churches will say, hey, you know what, I'm willing to write off that portion of scripture so the scientific community doesn't think poorly of me. Okay, so maybe a human being hasn't been brutalized, but I'll tell you something, the brutalizing of God's truth should be every bit as upsetting. Are we brave enough to say, I know that's what science teaches, but absolute truth is the word of God? How about this one? We live in a day where morality is being redefined. Basically, anything consensual is considered to be moral. And they don't only want to practice this as adults, they want to indoctrinate children into this hideousness. Can we stand by and watch biblical morality being brutalized and mocked by a self-serving and self-worshipping society? Now, I'm not sure what exactly to tell you to do, other than don't go along to get along. I have huge problems with political activism, because the minute it becomes political, biblical principle seems to go out the window. But if God's people are not willing to face the hard place in the midst of society's pressure, then I fear someday we have to answer to our Lord who says, were you like Pilate or were you like me? That's just an uncomfortable. Let's get away from this. Let's go to superstition. This is more fun. Actually, it's not, but let's go to the third point. Here Pilate tries the evasion of a fear-driven superstition. Now, Pilate's disgust with the Jewish lack of pity for the abused Jesus is going to take a dramatic turn with the next statements from the Jewish leader. So verse 7 is the next statement. Pilate's shown this absolutely destroyed body of Jesus, and they still scream, crucify, crucify. And Pilate says, you can do it yourself. And verse 7 says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now, that statement may not mean much to our secularized society, but to Roman society 2,000 years ago, who did truly believe that there were gods, and that gods could be vengeful and that gods would exact revenge on those who offended them. Here we have Pilate. So far, Pilate has basically been told that Jesus is an evildoer, and Pilate has been told that Jesus claims to be a king, and that he misleads the Jewish nation, and that he forbids the paying of taxes to Rome. But now we're going to enter into a whole different thinking process for Pilate. Somewhere as Pilate has been hearing the charges against Jesus, a message has been sent to him by his wife from Matthew 27, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." The Romans were uber superstitious. But if you live in a world where you believe that every god takes vengeance and is petty and hates to be offended, it's a scary place. He thinks that Jesus is no more than a troublemaker and a nobody, therefore he can treat him any way he wishes, and he has treated Jesus hideously. And now the Jews are saying, "Oh, by the way, Pilate, his claim is that he is the Son of God." Now, Pilate would have thought, you know, there's something different about him. Uh-oh. And then his wife says, "Oh, by the way, I've had a dream," and they believe the dreams are all from God, therefore, don't mess with him. And Pilate's already destroyed his body and dragged him out. In Greek, the name is Pilatos, and you know, old Pilatos is shaking in his toga now. He is afraid. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Uh-oh. And he entered into the praetorium again. And he said to Jesus, "Where are you from? Are you actually connected to the gods?" Now, do you remember what Jesus had told Pilate back in 1836? When they'd been discussing whether Jesus was a king? Firstly, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Then Jesus had said, "My kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate's thinking, are you connected to a god? He's not connected to a god. He's God in the flesh, the same flesh that you've just had torn off him. Pilate says, "Where are you from?" But now Jesus gives him no answer. Jesus had already offered Pilate truth, and Pilate showed no interest in the truth. He obviously wasn't listening, and Pilate was absurdly vicious, and Pilate is scared, and this scaring has really kind of caused Pilate to have a crisis moment. And Pilate, still thinking somehow that Jesus is standing before him instead of him standing before Jesus, now says, verse 10, "Do you not speak to me?" Pilate says, "I have authority. Do you not know that I have authority to either release you or I have authority to crucify you?" Now, folks, let's just stop for a second. Pilate is saying, "Do you not know my authority? I can do things for you." At this point, Pilate three times has declared Jesus not guilty. And at this point, Pilate has been willing to turn Jesus over to the Jewish lynch mob twice. But he says, "You know what? I've got authority to save you." "Yeah, sure." You can't trust that kind of authority. And Jesus' answer only fuels Pilate's fears. For Jesus answers in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." In other words, Pilate, you are answerable for what you have done and the position you hold. If you think Pilate was scared before, I think he has to be in sheer terror at this point. And then Jesus says something even more interesting. Oh, by the way, Pilate will stand and answer someday. Who's he going to stand and answer to? Who is the ultimate judge of the universe? Jesus. There's a part of me that wants to watch some of these judgments someday. There's a bigger part of me that wants to be as far away from those judgments as possible. For this reason, Jesus says, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. He isn't saying, hey, Pilate, you're just an innocent player in this. You've got your share of sin. You'll answer for your share of sin. But boy, those guys are putting the pressure on you, those chief priests, what they have to answer for. Well, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. We're not told what those efforts are, but Pilate is now driven by his fear and his superstition. He is determined that he is going to have Jesus released. And I guess he's going to take his chances with the scourging. Maybe he's going to say sorry. Now the Jews play the trump card. If you release this man, we're going to put a report into you to Rome. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. If you release this man, you are contributing to rebellion against Rome. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. This is the ultimate play of political power here. The ultimate threat has been made. Pilate's fear of the gods is somehow overcome by his fear of Rome's political system, of his boss, Caesar. And of course, some of us will say, well, you know, it depends on where the pressure comes from. It's okay to be disloyal to Jesus if you've got a really powerful person threatening you, right? I think in logical, pragmatic compromise, you can think that. But we've already said that doesn't work. Now, Pilate's afraid of the system. Pilate should be afraid of whom? Yeah, God. And in this case, God in the flesh. Pilate's trying to play this by fear now, thinking that fear will lead him out of the pressure and the problem. I will just do whatever my fear tells me to do. He makes multiple attempts. Now, we're not told what those attempts are. I'm curious what he was trying at this point in time. Certainly nothing worked because the Jews finally got so fed up with it and said, we're reporting you to Caesar unless you do what we say. So here's the next application. When we get into a place where we feel that the pressure is so great, can we trust our fears to lead us out of harm's way? Now, the authorities of the world will threaten us and put pressure on us. Remember, John writes this at least 20 to 30 years after the other Gospels. And by that time, the first empire-wide persecution of Christians had broken out under Domitian. So now Caesar was directly opposed to those who would bear the name of Christ. One of the purposes in writing this gospel is to basically tell those who belong to Christ, stand in the strength of the rock, and he shall take you through the hard place. I realize that the authorities can be threatening. They can be a true cause of fear. But we need to remind ourselves that as much as the world can do, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I still wonder what was going on in the galleries of heaven as Jesus was being scourged. The multitude of powerful angels that are loyal to God, as they're watching their captain being abused in that way, flashing eyes must have Maybe somebody said, can we go rescue him now? We need to realize that God is greater. God is far greater. God is infinitely greater, both to judge and to save. And as our society continues on its merry little path, where they are challenging everything to do with the scripture and the holiness of God, we are going to have to find out that our God is greater and face these hard places. With God's help, we will trust in the rock and we will be taken through the hard places. Well, Pilate's kind of at the end of his evasive techniques and maneuvers, so basically he's just down to self-preservation. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew it's called Gabbatha. This is Pilate basically giving up. He's already declared Jesus innocent three times, but now he's going to go to the official judge's seat and make a pronouncement. Ironically, verse 14 tells us it was the day of preparation for the Passover. This is the day on which the Passover lambs would be slain. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. The timetable of God is unfolding exactly as it should be. It was about the sixth hour, still early. Pilate from the judgment seat says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And the crowd is so incensed. Even that statement enraged them. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, and crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And now listen to the answer of the chief priests in particular. What did Passover memorialize? The deliverance of God of his people from oppression. What were the Jews waiting for? The one called Messiah, the deliverer. What did the chief priests say? "We have no king but Caesar." Pilate must have rolled his eyes, because the one thing the Jews were never was loyal to Caesar. Unbelievable. In the place of the judge, on the day of the slaughter for the Passover lambs, Pilate presents the king, and the rage of the crowd continues with a call to crucifixion, and the blasphemy of the priests is forever revealed in the statement that they say, "We have no king but Caesar." They might as well say, "We have no God but Caesar." Wow. They have in effect said, "We are only citizens of the world like all the rest. We do not even belong to Yahweh." And it ends. "And so he handed him over to them to be crucified." That statement, "We have no king but Caesar," the only application I have to that is, who is our king? Is there a point where the pressure gets so great that, God forbid, we should blaspheme by saying, "We have no king but Caesar"? Or would we at that point in time say, "My king's name is Jesus"? May he give us strength and courage and composure to never deny him and to trust him in every pressure and every hard place.